All right. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. I'll be reading from verse 1. And if you'll read along with me, as always, I read from the King James text. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, that is wisdom and understanding, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy step shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, then thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Let's pray. Father, bless our time of study tonight. May you help me to communicate that which you have placed on my heart in such a way as to be able to honor thee and help people that hear and watch. I pray, Father, you'll give a heart of understanding and wisdom to each person that hears this message, that the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus would be preeminent in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight's Bible study is going to be a little different. This is our first Wednesday night Bible study since our 10th anniversary celebration this past January. And with that in mind, I had it in my heart to go over this lesson with you tonight as we assemble together for this first Bible study on the heels of our anniversary celebration. Back in 1980, I was studying through the book of Proverbs. And I came to this chapter that we just read, chapter 4. And as I was reading chapter 4, the Lord put on my heart to put down the principles that I'm going to share with you tonight. That was, by the way, that was in June of 1980. As far as I know, I have not shared these principles as a complete set of principles since that day. So we're talking 41 years ago. So I thought, because of everything that we've had happen this year with our anniversary and the way God has just been blessing Liberty Fellowship and expanding our outreach, our growth, our influence, and so many people are watching today that were not watching 6 months ago, a year ago. And I thought, okay, when we have our first Bible study, which is tonight, after our anniversary, I just feel led to go over these principles that God gave to me all those many years ago, with the hopes and the anticipation that some of this will help you and will be an edification to your life and will help you be a better servant of the Lord and will help your walk with the Lord. There's 12 of them. And so again, this is 41 years ago, and I still have these written down, and I still keep them in front of my mind and my heart, and I've never vacillated from these principles to the best of my ability ever since that day back in June of 1980. So I call this address Principles of My Life, and I want to share these 12 points with you. And again, I was inspired by the book of Proverbs, especially it seemed like when I got to chapter 4. I studied through the first three chapters, and then I guess the culmination of the first three chapters and this chapter just hit me, and I had to stop and get out my pen and a piece of paper and began praying ardently for the Lord to show me how to apply what I had been reading in these first four chapters, and especially when I got to chapter 4. And these are the things that the Lord helped me to put down. So I hope they're a blessing to you. I really do. Number one, principles of my life. Number one, I will not fellowship with those who would impair my spiritual growth. That was a decision I made back in June of 1980. I will not fellowship with those who would impair my spiritual growth. There is almost nothing that will stunt your spiritual growth, hinder your spiritual growth, than fellowshipping with carnal people. Fellowshipping with people who do not share your love for the Lord, your convictions for God, and the truth of Christ, which burns in your heart. You hang around people and you become like the people that you associate with. I remember I had a professor in college, and I've never forgotten this. I don't remember a lot of things that he said, but I do remember this. He said, "Young men, your life will be the total sum of the books you read and the people you associate with." And that is absolutely true for every one of you sitting in front of me today. That will be the sum total of your life. Your life will become the people you associate with and the books you read. Choose spiritual friends. You can choose your friends. You cannot choose your family. You cannot choose your coworkers. I'm not talking about when you get married. Yeah, you do choose that family member, your wife or your husband. Some of you are looking at me or looking at each other. I don't know what that was about. You know what I'm saying. You're born in the family. You don't choose your mother and father. You don't choose your brothers and sisters. You don't choose your cousins. You don't choose your brothers and sisters. I mean, you don't choose that. You don't choose your coworkers. You don't choose your neighbors. To a minimum, you can, but not totally. There's so many people that we associate with. that we do not choose, that we just we have to associate with them at different venues of life, and so forth and so on. So that's fine. That we all understand that. But a friend is someone you choose. A friend, you have a choice. And if you choose the wrong friend or friends, the ones who will impair and impede your spiritual growth, that's your fault. And you will reap the bitter consequences of becoming like the carnal friends that you have chosen. Be careful about who you select as a close friend. There's different levels of friendship and association. And obviously, we must be kind, and we must be patient and long-suffering with people around us at whatever level of friendship they may have. But true friends, close friends, are chosen. Be very careful who you choose as a close friend. Your spiritual life will depend upon the kind of people you choose to be your friends. So my first principle, and I got this from Proverbs in the chapter that we just read, where Solomon talked about avoiding the path of the evil one and the wicked one. I will not fellowship with those who would impair my spiritual growth. I just won't do it. I just won't do it. My spiritual growth is more important than any other person's influence on my life. Your spiritual growth is more important than any other person's influence on your life. You must be man enough, woman enough, Christian enough, courageous enough to recognize when people must be avoided and when they must be held at arm's length and not allowed to become part of your inner circle. Number one, I will not fellowship with those who would impair my spiritual growth. Number two, I will stand by those who are proven to be my friends. And the operative word there in that statement is proven. A lot of people pretend to be your friend. A lot of people will say they are your friend. There's an old saying at the Baldwin household, time will tell. We'll see. It takes time for friendship to be proven. But once it is proven, I will stand by those who are proven to be my friends. I have been forsaken by so-called friends for all of my adult life. As God is my witness and to my knowledge, I have never forsaken a friend. I've been forsaken by friends. I've never forsaken a friend. Someone that has proven themselves to be a friend is someone who deserves my loyalty and my support. And the same thing is true for each of us. A real friend sticketh closer than a brother. And that friendship, which I believe if it is based on truth, and friendship should be based on truth, it should be based on honor, should be based on honesty, integrity, and all the things that are righteous. When you have a friend that is predicated upon all those things, that is a gift from God. A real friend is a gift from God. I've said this before, and I think it harmonizes well tonight. My dad told me so many years ago when I was a teenager, he said, son, if in your entire life you have one real, genuine friend, you will be a rich man. All these friends on Facebook, are not your friends. Some people get some kind of a rush by how many friends they have collected on Facebook. I've never understood that. I think personally there's something weird about that. But I will say this, just I hope I don't want to get bogged down, but I think Facebook and social media has trivialized interpersonal relationships. And I believe it is in the process of actually ruining people's ability to socialize with one another. They don't even understand. You say things on Facebook that you would never say face to face. You will accept things and reject things on Facebook that you would never do in person. How to relate to people as people requires person to person, face to face contact and communication. One of the tragedies of this whole COVID nonsense has been the fact that it has severed people's trust in one another and their ability to communicate with one another as human beings, as people. I mean, they put the mask on, you cannot see their face. You cannot see that they're smiling. You cannot see the communication of their facial features. People distrust one another to the point, standing 6 feet or 8 feet or 10 feet apart. I can't get near. You walk by people, sometimes in a store or a place of business, they won't even look at you. Have you noticed that? They will not even look at you. Eye contact. They will purposely, when they see you, they will turn away their gaze. This is all, I believe, deliberate. It's a part of the whole. We cannot mobilize ourselves into a community when we are separated in this manner. We cannot mobilize ourselves together as freedom lovers when we are scattered apart as we are. We lose the feeling and the contact of community, which brings us together as a community, as a body, with shared values and shared ideals and shared principles and so forth, which communities do have. But now then, communities are all separated and segregated to the point that everybody lives on an island, and the only communication that people have is on social media. It has, I think, done much to destroy the true interpersonal relationships that is required for normal human behavior and conduct. All of that is an aside. But I will stand by those who are proven to be my friends. I absolutely will not forsake a friend if they are truly have proven themselves to be a friend. They've got to prove to me that they are a friend. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's wisdom to wait for such a time that you can trust someone to the level of friendship. But I will stand by those who are proven to be my friends. Number three, I will always put God first in my finances. Always. We made this decision as a family years ago that God would be first in our financial life. The first tenth of everything that we have ever been given by God has gone back to the Lord as a tithe and then offerings above that. But not only just in the tithe and in the offering, but in the way that we spend our money. We consider the will of God in how we spend our money. Is God pleased with this purchase? Or is this impetuous? Is this maybe carnal? I think we should have God's blessing upon our entire financial life, not just our tithes and offerings. The fact is, when we talk about the tithe, that's just what God has told us to bring to him as a token of our dedication and commitment and love to him. But all that we have belongs to God. Everything. Everything in our savings account, everything in our stocks and bonds, everything in our portfolio, it all belongs to him. Not just the part that we bring to the Lord's tithe. It's all his. And so therefore, we should seek his approbation with our heart and with our mind in all of these matters. And I'm sure that I've failed in time to time and let the flesh get in the way, and I'm sure that we all have. But as far as I can, I want to always try and put God first in my finances in every definition of what that means. Number four, money and materialism will not determine my choices. I think this is tremendously important. The vast majority of people in the Western world, especially the United States, make most of their decisions primarily on the basis of money. Where they live is because of how much money they can make. What they do is because of how much money they can make. Most of their thinking is in terms of material success and wealth. That is the determination of their decisions. Every Christian is obligated to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our primary motivation should never be financial. That should never be our primary focus. God has promised to meet our needs. He has promised to supply what we need. He knows what we need. He knows what the sparrows need, Jesus said. He knows what the flowers of the field need. God knows our needs, and he will supply those. He's promised to do that. Our responsibility is to honor him, to glorify him, to do his will. There are many times when I have had this principle tested in my life. When you are not making much money, when you are hurting, if I can use that word, financially, and something comes along that offers you what you do not have, it's very tempting to grab it and take it without considering whether or not it's God's will for your life. You must pray and seek the will of God first, and let God supply the financial needs of your life afterward. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I'm old enough and I've lived long enough that I can tell you experientially over and over and over and over again how God has honored his word in this regard to us and honored our faith in choosing to seek first the kingdom of God and the will of God and watch as God meets our needs, and not only that, more than that. And let's be honest. The poorest of us in this country is mostly richer than the richest of those who live in many, many, many parts of the world. We can't, unless you've traveled the world and you've gotten into the real world, I'm not talking about the tourist spots. You know, you can go to the Bahamas and you can go to the tourist spots, and boy, things are plush and things are nice. When I was in the Bahamas, I said, wow, this is amazing. And at the time that I was there, somebody else was paying for my trip to be there. I didn't have anything. I didn't even have a credit card. And I found that I couldn't even get registered in the hotel without a credit card. This is back in the 80s. So what am I going to do? You know? So a friend saw my plight and said, here, use my credit card. And so on his credit card, we were able to get a room. And we didn't have anything. We were poor. And I'm looking around at all these hotels and all these shops and restaurants, and everything was just plush and fancy. And I thought, this is the Bahamas. But man, people sure live good around here. Well, in some of my free time, I decided to get away from the tourist traps and get out into the real area. It didn't take very far. I mean, it wasn't like 10 or 20 miles. It was just a couple miles away from the strip with all the lights and all the glitz and all the food and all the caviar and everything, a couple miles away. I went out and I saw what the people that live there live like. And it broke my heart. I realized this is all a facade. This is all a trap to ensnare people that come here and to take their money. And you've got a certain percentage, a very small percentage of people that are profiting from the tourist industry, and the rest of the country is in squalor and poverty like you can't believe. We in America live better at our poorest than many parts of the world will ever live in their entire life. To hear an American Christian complaining about all they do not have and how poor they are, it must test God's patience. When he sees his children in other parts of the world who live in utter anguish and impoverished conditions every day of their life with no hope of material success as we understand the word. They will live their entire lives in a lifestyle that you and I would look at with disdain. You won't expect me to live there? You expect me to drink that? You expect me to eat that? You expect me to dress like that? And yet, this is their life every day. In their conditions, in their circumstances, God meets their every need. The things that we call needs in America are not needs most of the time. Most of the time, it is simple selfishness of what we want and what we think we deserve, not a genuine need. How does this verse make any sense? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Who in America is content with food and raiment? See what I'm saying? What we call needs are so often not. The Lord has promised to meet our needs. I determined early on in my ministry that I would never let money and materialism determine my choices. If I had not had this principle in my life, we would not be in Montana today. We would have made the decision to take the money and the position and the retirement and the insurance and the 401k. We had comfort. We had our needs met and much, much more. We could have lived very, very comfortably for the rest of our lives and never risked anything. But this principle, money and materialism, will not determine my choices. When we came to Montana, we had no idea how we would live. We had no idea how long we would be able to finance our living. And some of you know a little bit of the story, that trial of faith that happened to us right after we came, and we realized that things that we were promised and things that we thought we had and could depend on were taken out from under us. And now without anything. Now, you know, we started 23 years old when we started our first church. When you're 23, when you're 28, when you're 30, when you're 35, you can start new lives. Start over. And you've still got the youth and the energy and the strength and the time to build something and to make something happen. But try it when you're late 50s. When God called me here at that stage in my life, knowing what we were surrendering, knowing what the challenges are when you try to start something brand new, because we had done that. But we were doing something that was so different that we had no idea what to expect in the way of success. What we were doing was so unique. Everybody I talked to said I was crazy. Everybody I talked to said it couldn't be done. Everybody I talked to said we would be totally on the street in 6 months. It wouldn't last. It can't happen. It won't work. Every single person. These are Christian counselors who were all telling me, you can't do it. It won't work. And at your age, you're an idiot to even think about it. I mean, when you're in your late 50s, you don't move from Florida to Montana. When you're in your late 50s, you move from Montana to Florida. But my principle number four was money and materialism will not determine my choices. And we came under the same principles and the same faith that we went to Florida when we were 23 years old, not knowing what to expect, not knowing anybody, having any financial backing, no means of support, but trusting God that He would meet our needs because we were trying to fulfill the will of God in our lives. And God met our needs. And since we've moved here, there's been times when we wondered, there's been times when we questioned, there's been times when we cried, and there's been times when we weren't certain. But I can tell you here tonight, 10 years later, God has taken care of this preacher. And He will take care of you. He will take care of you. His promises are true and amen. You don't have to doubt him. He will take care of you. Money and materialism should never be the determining factor of your choices. Number five, I will do my best to always be on time. This goes back to the way I was raised. My dad hated tardiness. He told me that he would rather wait an hour for someone else who was late than for that person to wait 5 minutes for him should he be late. That was my dad. He instilled in me the principle of punctuality. And through my life, I've tried my very best to always be on time. Sometimes it's unavoidable that you're not, but most of the time it's not unavoidable. Most of the time it's just carelessness and a lack of proper discipline of our scheduling of time. There's a lot of ways to steal. When you are late to an appointment and somebody is waiting on you, you have stolen however much time they spent waiting on you to arrive. You have stolen that time from their life. Time is more valuable than money. Time is very, very limited and cannot be replaced. Time is very precious. It is our life oozing out moment by moment, second by second, minute by minute. When we are discourteous of other people's time, as if our time is more valuable than their time. Everybody has a different amount of money they can spend, but nobody has any extra time that they can spend. Time is something we all have in common. We all have 24 hours and however many minutes and however many seconds that is each day of our life. Once that 24 hours is spent, once that 24 minutes is spent, once that 24 seconds is spent, it can never, ever be recaptured. It's gone forever. So when we cause someone else to spend time waiting for us, one, it's an embarrassment because we're suggesting that our time is more valuable than theirs, when it doesn't matter how much money they make or how much money they don't make, we all have the same value of time. Their time is as valuable as ours. And then secondly, we have stolen time from that person that they can never reclaim. There are a lot of ways to steal. If you are paid by the hour and you take an hour to do a job that could rightly be done in 30 minutes, you have stolen 30 minutes of pay. I don't care if you can get by with it. I don't care if there's nobody standing over the shoulder telling you that it's wrong for you to do that. There is a God of heaven who's watching you. There is a God of heaven that's going to bless or not bless your life depending upon your own integrity, your own honesty, your own truthfulness. When you take double the time to do a job that should take half the time, you have stolen the money that you have received for that which you did not require. And there's not a single person that's going to tell you that you've stolen. You're not going to go to jail for it. But God knows you have stolen. And you know it as well. There are a lot of ways to steal. They have, you know, the stealing of, you know, taking something that doesn't belong to us. But when we take time that doesn't belong to us, when we take an effort of labor that doesn't belong to us, it's all stealing. It's just that the first, there is a human punishment for it, and the second, we can, we can get by with it. But no, as Christians, we never get by with dishonesty. We never get by with sin. We never get by with corruption. I don't care who we are. So while you can get by with it in the eyes of men, how am I doing over here, Carol? Am I doing okay? All right. We can get by with it as far as the laws of man, but we cannot get by with it with the laws of God. If you want God's blessing on your life, on your business, on your personal finances and your personal lifestyle, you be honest with God and with your fellow man from your heart. You say, well, you know what? Somebody might take advantage of you. So be it. What do you think they did to Jesus? Who do you think you are? Of course people are going to take advantage of us. Of course people are going to take things that they do not deserve. They're going to take advantage of our honesty. Sure they are. So be it. Whose shoes would you rather be in? Would you rather be in the shoes of the crook, the shoes of the thief, the shoes of the wicked? Or would you rather stand in the shoes of the honest person, the shoes of the Christian, the shoes of the righteous man? Whose shoes do you want to stand in? If somebody else wants to cheat and steal, God will make sure that those books are balanced. You can count on it. At the same time, God will make sure that your honesty is rewarded as well. So I will do my best to always be on time. All right, number six. No one will dictate my preaching. I guess you figured that out by now. Hey, you wouldn't believe over the years how many people have tried. Back in the early days, I had to prove this because it was tested. And there's a lot of ways that people can test it. You know, some of them are very subtle about it. Some of them aren't. But it all comes down to the same thing. People don't want to be convicted by the pastor's preaching. They'll take it once in a blue moon. But if there's conviction on a regular basis, out the back door they fly, if they can't coerce the pastor into changing his preaching. And of course they do that by the way they give or don't give. Through my years, I've had people of great substance that have sat in front of me, and some of them made sure that I knew how wealthy they were. Other ways they can do that, you know. Oh, come over to our house. Oh, I want you to go out to dinner. And they take you to the, of course, this wasn't Kalispell, Montana. You know, Montana Club is about it as far. But when you live in a big city, you can go to the really, really nice places. And you can spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on one meal. They know how to wine you and dine you. They know how to impress you. They know how to make sure that you realize that they really. And then once in a while, you know, once in a blue moon, they'll come along with, you know, this check. You got a special need, you know. I got a check. Oh, wow, that's wonderful. Of course, they'll go for 3 years and never give another dime. But they want to do that to pressure you into thinking that you need their money as a ministry so that you'll make sure that you don't step on their toes when you're preaching. I had a pastor friend in Atlanta who was like this close to a professional golfer. He was really good. He spent a lot more time than I had. That's why I gave up golf, because I just didn't have the time to ever get any better. And, you know, and golf is supposed to be relaxing, right? Enjoy walking around the beautiful greens and the trees and the sunshine and just relaxing until you hit that ball. And we played a PGA course in Atlanta. Every drive, 250 to 300 yards, straight down the fairway. Now, he was on the green in regulation. He was par or under on every hole. And we had a caddy. I never had a caddy. What's a caddy? A caddy is a, you know, a taxi cab driver. This is the guy that, you know, carried your, rolled the clubs behind, you know, and gave you the club that you needed and all that stuff. What club do I need here? He said, well, I think you ought to have that. So we had a caddy. So we're walking up the 18th fairway. And the caddy comes up beside me, and he said, Mister, I'm not going to say that you're the worst golfer I've ever seen. He said, but I will tell you, sir, I have seen places on this golf course today that I have never seen in my life. That was my golf game. And so after that, he told me that. I said, you know, that's it. It's never going to get any better. It's always going to be the same. And so I gave it up. But he was a great golfer. And I saw that. We were talking. This guy, I think he told me he had 30-some-odd millionaires in his church. He said, I've got 30 millionaires in my church. I said, wow. He said, yeah, I'll give you every one of them. They would try to manipulate his preaching through their money. And that's what happens in these big churches when these pastors have these big city congregations, and there's a lot of really, really wealthy people out there. And it becomes a temptation on the part of the pastor to cater the message to the affluent and to the wealthy. And if he's not careful, he will let that happen. Listen, folks, when God calls a man to preach, that preacher stands before God and before God alone and preaches the message that God has given him to preach. And if he's not willing to do that, irrespective of popularity or influence or anything else, that pastor, that preacher, is a dishonest preacher. He should resign the ministry and go get an honest job. It is the responsibility of the pastor to preach the word of God as God gives it to him without fear or favor. I made the decision years ago, when I was a young man and going through all these temptations and problems, that I would never let anyone dictate my preaching. Number seven, trying to get through this. I will do my best to honor my word. I will do my best to honor my word. That's hard. If you cannot keep your word, don't give your word. Because if you give your word and you break your word, all you're doing is confirming to people that you are a liar. This is especially true in the family. Moms and dads, your integrity as a parent is at stake with everything you say to your children. If you tell them, don't do this, which a lot of times you have to do that, you need to back it up, or your children know that your word is worthless. If they know, and it won't take very long, I mean, they're going to be very, very young, and they're going to figure it out. Mom and dad mean it when they tell me something, or mom and dad don't mean it when they tell me something. You are going to gain the respect and the trust of your children while they are very young, dependent upon whether or not you keep your word to them, whether or not they know that you're honest about what you say. And when it comes to disciplining them, it's very important that you follow through with what you say you're going to do. Because if you do not, the child knows you don't. Your word is worthless, and they're going to ignore your word. And then they're going to grow up into childhood, and they're going to assume that everyone else's word is also worthless. And they're going to ignore the authority of everybody else because they assume that that person is just as untruthful as the parents are. And then whenever somebody comes along, they meet somebody in a position of authority that means what they say, then that child, all of a sudden, oh wow, I can't bluff my way through this. I can't cry my way through this. And then there's a conflict. But you know what's worse than that? Is the child grows up because, mom and dad, you are standing in the place of God in the life of your child. As an authority figure, as a parent, you are standing in the place of God, especially the father. If you give to your child the impression that your word is worthless, you don't mean anything you say, you're not going to follow through with anything you say, you're not going to discipline, you're not going to make them behave, and all this kind of thing, you know what they're going to grow up thinking? They're going to grow up thinking that that's the way God is like. God's word doesn't mean anything either. So when the preacher comes along and preaches, thus saith the Lord, the child thinks that doesn't mean anything. Because people's word don't mean anything. Dad's word doesn't mean anything. Mom's word doesn't mean anything. God's word must not mean anything. And there is a total breakdown of confidence in godly authority because the parent has not honored their word in front of their children. And I want to tell you, Mom and Dad, I know this is hard. I know this is not easy. I know this is difficult. But it is absolutely essential to the spiritual life of your child that you instill in them a trust in your word, in the integrity of your authority as a father first and as a mother in the home, so that that child will respect the authority of the teacher and the authority of the principal, and the authority of the policeman, and the authority of the judge, and the authority of the boss at work, and whatever authority figure that they're going to go into as they grow up in this world, they're going to be under various authorities. And their ultimate responsibility is going to be to their Heavenly Father. As a child of God, must submit in humble obedience to the Heavenly Father. And that is the ultimate betrayal of not keeping your word with your children is they have zero confidence in the authority and the word of their Heavenly Father. And their spiritual life is going to suffer eternally because of this. I will do my best to honor my word. And I know how difficult that is. I know how hard that is. It's hard, arduous, difficult work. Every day. The lazy way out is to not make this a priority. But this is essential to child rearing. And it's essential to every other part of life as well. Number 8, realizing God has given me all I possess, I will not grumble when he calls on me to sacrifice. Knowing that God has given me all that I possess, I will not grumble when he calls on me to sacrifice. Once in a while, God takes from us. Once in a while, God calls on us to suffer. Once in a while, God calls on us to go through difficulty, trial, deprivation, etc. Once in a while, thank God, it's not every day, it's not all the time, but sometimes God calls on us to suffer. Well, why should we grumble? All of the rest of the time, God has showered his blessings upon us, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his abundance, his love. And now once in a while, he calls on us to sacrifice something, either voluntarily or involuntarily. Sometimes God calls on us to sacrifice something of a voluntary nature, to give something that we would have never given, but it's an act of sacrifice. And God calls on us to do that once in a while. And sometimes we have no choice in the matter. Doesn't matter. Either way, when we go through those times, we must rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in that we are made partakers in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's a part of the maturation process of a child of God. Number 9, the Word of God will be my final authority in faith and practice, not the opinions of men, not political correct culture, not what the majority of preachers say or whatever. The Word of God will be my final authority in faith and practice. Number 10, I will try to be always sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he deals with my heart. I think this is really important. I don't think that I would have ever learned the great lessons that God wanted to teach me after I came here, and all these wonderful truths that God revealed to me and how it opened up the vista of understanding in my life, and how I was able to communicate to the people in this fellowship and through the camera to people around the country. That would have never happened had I not had a heart that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to be able to unlearn that which was wrong and to learn that which was new and different at the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, the older we get, the harder it is for us to do that. Because the older we get, the more we think we know, and the more stubborn we get, and the more determined we are to hold on to the things that we think we know so much about. And nobody can tell us anything. We've got it all figured out. All of us must maintain a teachable spirit, so God can continue to reveal truth to us. And if that means we've got to repent of that which we believe that was wrong, we must be willing to repent. If it means that we've got to change our mind, change our thinking, change our philosophy, change our way of working, change our habits, whatever, then we must be willing to do it, because the Holy Spirit wants to teach us all through our life. The Holy Spirit is our great comforter. He's our great guide. He's our great teacher. And there's none, I don't care who we are, there's none of us that know it all. We all have room to learn. There are things that we are ignorant of, even when we are older in life. There are things that we do not know. Sometimes younger people can teach us things that we need to know as older people. Paul told Timothy to be an example of the believers. Timothy was young. The others were older, and he was saying, be thou an example. Well, if that's the case, then Timothy was, by his example, showing some of the who were older how they should be living and things that they were doing that could have been done better. Anybody can be a teacher. We can learn from everybody. We can learn what to do or what not to do from everybody. Some of the best teachers are the people that teach us what not to do. There was a sign in the old Sacred Heart Hospital in the town that we lived in, been taken over many years ago by the big conglomerates, and it's not what it was. In the old days, it was run by the nuns. Truly, the nuns were the bosses in the hospital, and for the nuns, it wasn't all about money. It was about health care. It was about treating people right. It was about the patients, and those nuns. I mean, I know this because one of the doctors, the head physician in the children's hospital, was a personal friend of mine. And we had many, many wonderful years of fellowship together. He was one of the greatest men I've ever met in my life. What a gracious man. What a wonderful physician he was. Just, I could not say enough about Dr. Reed Bell. What a tremendous physician he was, and a great man. And so I knew about this. I mean, he would tell me. They'd go in there, and the bills would be this, and the money, and the nuns would say, nope, you're not going to charge that. Cut that bill in half. These people need a break. No, you're going to get this machine. We need this machine because we got to get this care. I mean, they ran a tight ship, and they wanted the people to be treated right. In the business office of the old hospital, back when the nuns were in charge, there was a sign. It was a big sign. You'd never see this today. It was a big sign when you walked into the business office of Sacred Heart Hospital, and the sign said, everybody who walks through these doors makes us happy. Some when they walk in, others when they walk out. Everybody's a teacher. We can learn from everyone. Amen?
Amen.
I'll try to be always sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he deals with my heart. Number 11, I will make Bible reading and prayer a daily practice. Every day, reading the Bible and praying. Very important. Number 12 and lastly, I determine to be faithful to God's calling on my life. I know the calling that I have. And my goal is to be faithful to that calling. Let's all stand for prayer.